All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. Oh boy. Leviticus chapter 1. And we'll just start reading at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish." And then he's going to go on and describe more about what that looks like. Skip over to chapter 3. Look at verse 1. "When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it to of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord." Now look at chapter 4 and verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which ought not to be done, and he does any of them, if the appointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering." All right, so in these early chapters, what we're getting is a way to categorize some of the common offerings. There is the burnt offering, and then as a subcategory, you could add a grain offering to it. There is a peace offering, and then there is the sin offering, and as a subcategory, a trespass offering with restitution, perhaps, if your crime requires it. So we have these three basic categories for offerings. We have the sin offering. We have the peace offering. We have the burnt offering. And it's a way to categorize them with their subcategories, restitution here, grain offering there. Often when we think about these kinds of offerings, the first thing that comes to our mind is how does this point to the Lord Jesus? Those are marvelous and precious thoughts. But that is not going to be our focus here tonight. We sometimes then think, okay, fine. What are the mechanics of the offering? How does the offering itself work? And what role did it play in the lives of the Hebrew people back on the plains around Sinai when God is giving Moses these laws? All right, that is also not what we're going to focus on tonight. We're going to focus on a different question. And that question is, we don't offer these offerings. We might have spiritual sacrifices that we offer, praise and thanksgiving and things like that. But what I would like for us to focus on a little bit tonight is how these offerings start to paint a picture of how we as individuals relate to the Lord and how each of them shed a little bit of insight, not just about how we are relating to the Lord in any given moment, but a progression to where we should be relating to the Lord more in our lives. When you think about these offerings, when you think about the sin offering, think about the word boundary. And when you think about the peace offering, think about the word sharing. And when you think about the burnt offering, think about the word surrender. And Lord willing, that's kind of the progression that we'll look at in relation to these offerings and how they work. So let's start with the sin offering, and the word is boundary. Where do you get a word like boundaries out of sin offering? That's a great question. Well, the answer has to do with what kind of offering am I offering? So on the altar, I put my sacrifice, I light the fire, and I watch as that offering gets consumed and it goes. The priest might take some and the rest gets burned on the altar and I watch it go to God. What am I to be thinking as I bring this thing, lamb, ox, my sacrifice without blemish, and I bring it and I put it on the altar and I watch it burn and I watch the priest eat some of it and I watch this happen? What is going on in my mind? Well, that, to answer that question, we got to go back to, how do we understand or contextualize the sin offering? Where does it even come from? Like, when did we first even see anything like this? We see it all the way back in Genesis with a combination of stories, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. So what do we see with Adam and Eve? Well, the Lord makes the world, and then in the world, he makes an area called Eden, and in the area called Eden, he makes a garden, and in the garden, he puts a man, and then eventually he will make a woman. And he's going to say to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Here you go, Adam. Here you go, Eve. An entire world is yours. All of it. Every beautiful tree that is good for food, you may freely eat. It is a world that's yours. That world is your space. But there is an area that is my space. One tree. This is yours. The world. Every tree that's good for food. This. Just don't touch this. One tree. And so, Adam and Eve are like, this is my space. That's your space. And God says, like, all I want you to do is eat fruit and live. Be fruitful. Life. Avoid this. That is the path of death. This. Life. Enjoy it. What did they do? They looked at this whole big space and they were like, it's not enough. God is holding back, and Satan starts to weave this deception. And what happens? They reach out of their space, cross that boundary into God's space, and they take what rightfully belongs to him. And what do they do with it? They consume it. Now we got to move to the next story, but the two are meshed together. Cain and Abel, that's where we get the first mention of the word sin and offering, for that matter. But what we see is Cain and Abel doing exactly that. They have things that are theirs. Abel has this flock, and Cain has this produce. And what are they doing with those things? They are taking things that belong to them, and they're saying, God, here they are. We're going to give them to you. Like, what have I done? I've created this boundary that I say, this is my stuff, my space. God, that's your stuff, your space. And if I cross this boundary and I take something from your space and I consume it, I use it as if it's mine, then justice must be served. Something from my space now has to be given to you. And that's exactly what I do. I take something that belongs to me, I bring it to the altar, and I watch it be consumed right in front of me and go to God. And I say, I need to make it right. I've taken from you, and now I need to give back to you. And that is a way that we often try to relate to God. We say, God, I'm here. This is the clear boundary. You're there. That's your clear boundary. This stuff, that's for me. That stuff, that's for you. And if I reach my grubby little paw across that boundary and take something that's really yours, well, then I need to make it right. And I'm going to offer this sacrifice to do just that. We often relate to God with those kind of terms, the boundary kind of terms. How many of you have ever heard of a foxhole conversion? A foxhole conversion. Okay, you need to watch more war movies. That's less. Here's basically how it goes, right? The private is in the foxhole. Bullets are flying everywhere. Explosions are going, well, loudly. And what does the person do? They're huddled down there in their little hole, and they're like, God, if you just get me out of this, what? Right? I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And sometimes that's what happens, right? Sometimes they do get out of it. And sure enough, post-World War II, we got this big spike in church growth, right? Attendance. Why? Because they're saying, like, here's my space. There's your space. If this, then that. And that's how we often relate to God. You're like, I'm no soldier. I'm not a foxhole converter. That's not me. And yet, that's often how we relate to the Lord. Lord, please, if you would just give me this job, then I will. Or we might say it a little bit differently. We're like, I'll make sure I put a Bible verse on my desk at work. You just give me that job, right? Or we might say, Lord, look at all the things I've been doing for you lately. Please, I'm just asking this one small thing, favor from you. And that's how we relate to the Lord, much like these kind of terms, where I have my space, God has his space, I respect that boundary, and I don't want to cross that boundary. And if I do, Lord, I really know I messed up today. So you know what? I'm going to make it right. I'll put a little extra in the offering come Sunday so we can be back on good terms. And we relate to God in those terms sometimes. Even if we don't want to, even if we know better, often I relate to God that way. Lord, the Ammonites are on their way. It is a massive force to be reckoned with. If you grant me this victory, I will give to you the first thing that comes out of my door. You heard that before? But that's the idea. We have this like clear boundary, my side, your side. And if some crossing of the boundary goes south, we have this profound sense of justice. We want to see it made right. You're probably familiar with the story of Samson. Samson was like this. The Philistines crossed my boundary. I crossed their boundary. It goes back and forth, right? So that's kind of the story where Samson's like, you coerced my wife and I lost a bet. I'll pay that bet. I'll go kill 30 people and I'll give you 30 changes of garment. Oh, you kill 30 people? We're going to burn your wife and your father-in-law. So fine. You burn my wife and her family? I'll burn your fields. Fine. You burn our fields? We're going to come arrest you. Fine. You're going to come arrest me? I'm going to kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. Oh, you're going to kill us? We're going to try to trap you in the city. You're going to try to trap me? I'm going to carry the gates away. Oh, you're going to carry the gates away? We're going to seduce you with this girl that we're paying to find out the secret of your strength. You're going to take this from us. We're going to take your hair. You're going to take that from us. We're going to take your eyes. And the last thing Samson says is, oh, Lord God, hear me just this once, I pray. Let me take vengeance on my enemies for my two eyes. And he puts his hands on the two pillars and pushes with all his might. And he takes 3,000 lords of the Philistines and a temple in his dying breath. Like a life of this for that. Cross this boundary, you pay. And that's the idea of the sin offering. I respect your boundaries, you respect mine. To trespass, to cross that boundary means there's going to be a consequence. To sin and take what is mine and use it for yourself, that's going to require restitution. That's the sin offering. And often we relate to God in those terms. But there is also a peace offering. What happens with the peace offering? So with the peace offering, I bring my sacrifice. Some of it, the priest is going to eat. So that's similar here. All right. So the priest is going to eat some of it. But now I get to eat some of it and I share some of it with my friends. And then some of it is going to go to God. So with the peace offering, I give some to the priest. I keep a lot of it for myself and I eat it. My friends enjoy it with me. In fact, I have to bring enough friends to eat the whole thing. There can't be any leftovers. Kind of like Royal Farm Night at Summit. Like, there's enough chicken there, but there better not be any leftovers, right? You got to bring enough friends to eat it all. All right, so that's that. So God gets some, the priest gets some, and my friends and I get some. And the word that we'll remember with the peace offering is share, because that's what we do. It's all about sharing. Where have we heard about the peace offering before? Peace, like shalom, wholeness, this coming together. The first time we run across it is with Jacob and Laban. All right, so Jacob and Laban. Now, Jacob was in Laban's house for 20 years. In his house, that is, like, he's working for him for 20 years. Would you call that a good job, a bad job, medium job? Is that the kind of job you would want to have? Like, would you want to be Jacob working for Laban 20 years? Yay? Nay? Yeah, thank you. All right, so definitely not, right? That's a terrible job. It's terrible. Like, Jacob complains to Laban as he flees, grabs his wife, grabs his children. He makes a run for it. As he's making a run for it, he sees Laban is running him down. He's trying to catch up to him. Jacob knows there's He's anticipating trouble. Like, he doesn't want to go back into virtual slavery with Laban again. So he's worried about how is this conflict going to resolve. Thankfully, God appears to Laban that night. And he says, don't speak to Jacob, good or bad. You maintain a neutral path. Anyway, Laban says to Jacob, why did you run off like that? And Jacob's like, what? What? Why did I run off like that? Let's just review the last 20 years. Let's see. I wanted to marry Rachel, but no. I get Leah instead. Then I have to work another 7 years for Rachel. Great. Then I wanted some herds. You changed my wages 10 times. In the heat, I'm with the herds. In the cold, I'm outside. If there was something in your flock that was dead, I paid for it, not you. I paid for it. 10 times you changed the terms of our agreement. This is the worst. And like, I'm glad to get out of here with my life. What are you talking about? Anyway, not a happy family reunion, to be sure. Right? While they're having this discussion, part of the reason why Laban is so upset is because he thought Jacob took his household idols. Rachel's sitting on them right now. Rachel's thinking to herself, I deserve these idols because my dad treated me so terribly. So it's the only worthwhile thing he owned. I'm going to steal it when we make a run for it. Like, great family, right? Anyway, at the end of this conversation, Laban and Jacob, they decide to come to an agreement. The agreement is this. We're going to pile up these stones. You don't come back across past this boundary to me to do me harm. And I will not go from here across that boundary to you to do you harm. Sounds like a great agreement. Jacob's happy with that. He's like, all right, this is a great agreement. Let's throw a feast and we'll have a sacrifice. All right, so here, I have my stuff, you have your stuff, but now we've got this new thing, our. So this is me, this is you, but now we have something new, us. And something whole is being born. It's being forged. We're going to create this new wholeness, this new entity. This new thing is going to come into the world. So we're going to make a covenant. This new thing enters the world, us. And because of that, we're going to celebrate it with a feast. Now, we do this sometimes when it comes to something like marriage. We're like, here's me. Little old single me. There's you. Little old single you. But after we say I do, now we have us, this new entity. And almost every wedding you go to, after they say I do, you may kiss the bride. Where do you go next? Right, that's right. You go to the reception, right? Where you eat some food and you hang out and you celebrate this new agreement that something else is coming to the world. I used to know that guy. I used to know that girl. Now they're us. They're this marriage unit. It's a totally new thing. All right, that's the idea of the peace offering. We have that with Jacob and Laban. We also have this at Israel at Mount Sinai. Because what does Israel and God do at Mount Sinai? They make a covenant. So it was them and God, now it's us as this one entity. They celebrate it with a feast and they have this covenant. That's the idea of the peace offering, where it's a sharing, this like coming together, a sharing. Now, is a covenant the same as a contract? Like, they sound the same, they are not the same. How are they not the same? All right, a contract works something like this. I'm education, that's my field. So the teachers' union is on this side. The administration is on this side. The teachers' union has their demands. The administration has their negotiating tools. And they come to the bargaining table. Now, when the union shows up, what are they thinking about? What's the top of their mind? What do they want? Yes, definitely. But anything else? No. Yeah, that's it. They're thinking about themselves. I want to walk away with the best bargain I can get. All right. What's the administration thinking about? Yes, also themselves. We want to walk away with the best bargain we can get. Right? So that's what they do. They hash it out. We want a raise. Well, then you're going to have to pay more for healthcare. We can't pay more for healthcare. We're paying too much already. Then you can't have a raise. Then we want days off. You can't have days off. We need you to be working 190 days. Why? Parents need babysitting. I mean, wait, no, that's not what he meant. Anyway, the point is, in a contract negotiation, everyone is interested in themselves. What are the people interested in a covenant? What is this person interested in? They're like, I'm interested in this common goal. What are they interested in? This common goal. Even at great personal cost, they're both interested in the same thing, this shared goal. And the key word here is shared. Sometimes that's how we approach God. We're like, God, this is me. God, that's you. We're both on relatively equal footing. And we're going to come together and we're going to work on something together. And we approach God that way. And we think about God that way. And we relate to God that way. And we're like, here's our common goals. Like, I want this common goal. Like, I want you to work with me on this, or I want to work with you on that. And we're going to try to work together. Now, definitely there is an overlapping of boundaries, just like the sin offering. There's an overlapping of boundaries, but it's in a different way. It's not transgressive. We're not transgressing when we cross the boundaries. We're crossing them in a good way, so we can share and have a good new entity. All right, last one. What happens here? So there's the priest. There's me. And in this case, what's our word? I put whatever I'm going to offer on the altar, and what happens to it? Does the priest eat any of it? Do I eat any of it? It all just burns. And I would just watch it burn. Where do we hear about a burnt offering in the scripture? The first time we run across it is with Noah. In chapter 9, Noah emerges from the ark. And the Lord is going to say something really remarkable to Noah. He's going to say, Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Wait a minute. Where have we heard that before? That's right. Adam and Eve. Genesis 1. Yeah. Yeah, we hear it. It sounds just like God saying to Adam. Now, what did God say to Adam? Yeah, this is all yours, right? What's God going to say to Noah? Be fruitful, multiply. Here's, have dominion over every living thing. You can even eat it if you want. Total dominion. Why is it that Noah would take that statement from the Lord and respond with a burnt offering? Why is it that Noah would see, is this world really mine? Why is it that Noah would see it very differently than Adam? Yeah, but what is it that would give Noah a very different perspective of the idea of owning the world that would be very foreign to Adam? Yep. Noah is like, God, I hear you say that this is my space. I don't mean to laugh, but it's kind of a funny thought. I don't really own this world. I can't. You just washed it clean from all that blood and all that violence. I can't, in good conscience, honestly think to myself, I own this world. That's a ridiculous notion. God, really, this world belongs to you. And as he burns that sacrifice, the going up offering, he's saying, in essence, Lord, I can't own this. It can't be mine. It's got to be yours. That's the only realistic explanation of reality. It all actually belongs to you. The earth is the Lord's and all of his fullness, writes David in Psalm 24. The next time we run across this is with Abraham. God says to Abraham in chapter 22, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and... Now, Abraham is going to recognize that, can he call his son Isaac his son? Is there any realistic way that Abraham would say, God, this is really my son. This is my space. This is in my boundary. You can't have it. How did Abraham get his son? Right? It was a miracle, right? He's 100. Sarah's 90 is crazy miracle. And Abraham's recognizing, you would think that of all the things in the world that I own, and actually Abraham owned a lot, and of all that he owned, Isaac was the most precious thing, like by far. We see that, especially as Isaac gets older, Abraham's going to dismiss his other wives, all their children, and give everything he has to Isaac. So we see like how much value Abraham puts on Isaac. And yet, when God asks for Isaac, he doesn't hesitate. He's like, God, the only reasonable explanation for me to even have this child is that he's yours. And if you want him, I'm going to give him back. In the faith of knowing that if you can bring life from this dead body, then you could bring his body back to life if you want. And I will offer him up in a heartbeat if that's what you want from me. So, he realizes then that the person who has God and everything else is no richer than the person who only has God. The person who has God and everything else is no richer than the person who only has God. And he's like, it's all yours. The whole circle. It all belongs to you. There is no space for me. Like, the only realistic way of looking at the world is it's all belonging to you. That's a way of relating to God with that same sense of awe and reverence that Noah had when he saw the flooded world, and that Abraham had. And the Lord says, now I know that you fear me, like you reverence me. You're going to put me first. That's what makes, in the New Testament, a true disciple a true disciple. In Matthew 19, where he talks about those who leave father and mother and houses and lands. Why? All of it for the sake of the kingdom. They're going to receive much more. Why? Because they're like, it all belonged to you anyway. I could never lay claim to any of it. That's where you get a guy like Barnabas, who sells his house. And what does he do with the proceeds from the sale? Nobody remembers Barnabas because of Ananias and Sapphira, but he sells his house, and what does he do with it? Yeah, he's like, I see there's people in need. God has given me this house. I'm going to sell it. Why? So that I can take this money and I can give it to God. The house never belonged to me anyway. And people need that money, so there it is. And now that I don't have a house, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go on a missionary journey. And so he does. He goes with Paul and then later goes by himself. But it's a great example of an individual who recognizes, God, you own it all. It's coming to the realization. A long time ago, I bought my dream car. I've probably told you this story, but bear with me. I bought my dream car. Now, you might be like, Porsche 911? No. Honda Accord, four doors. But I have owned my dream car twice. Most of you have never owned your dream car, so I don't want to hear. Anyway, I bought my first Honda Accord, four-door, very happy. But during that time, our assembly was having some kids' meetings. So I would drive that car to pick up these kids from government housing projects and take them to the chapel. And we would have these kids' meetings. They're climbing over the pews, and it's like a hot mess. And we're feeding them candy and trying to share the gospel, and it's like a thing of beauty. And then I would drive them back, and I would drop them off. And then the next day, I would look in the back seat where there's like eight or nine kids back there. But there's like wrappers everywhere, licked lollipops stuck on the upholstery. There's like Tootsie Rolls like plastered on the handles. There's like smudges of like finger smudges like all over the windows or what. Yes, thanks. So I would like clean it up and be like, oh. But anyway, one day it dawns on me as I'm cleaning it up. I'm like, Lord, I'm upset, but I shouldn't be. This isn't my car. It's really your car. And if you want smudges in here, I'll clean them, but you're going to get smudges in here. And it took that for me to begin to understand. It's not really mine. I don't really own it. It's really his. And to get to that place of a burnt offering, like recognizing that when I see God in his with the proper awe, with the proper reverence, that it just blows away my self-delusions and illusions of actually owning anything. And I relate to him in that way. This is sometimes how we relate to the Lord. In some moments, we relate like this. God, this is mine. That's yours. I respect your boundaries. Sometimes we relate like this. Like, this is mine. That's yours. Let's go on together. Let's work together. And then sometimes in those rare and beautiful moments when we come to recognize that we really can't own anything, actually, we say, it's all yours. It's just surrender. And that's why we get to a place like Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies like this. You don't own it. Your life like this. You don't really own it. Your stuff like this, because it's not really yours. And in those glorious moments to recognize that kind of surrender, that it actually only all belongs to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again just for this time we could share together. Thank you for these pictures of how we relate to you. Lord, help us to relate to you more like the burnt offering side of things, less like the sin offering side of things. And we pray it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.